Thank you, brother. Again, if you have your Bibles, Acts 19, we are today concluding, obviously, chapter 19 by looking at this explosive conclusion to Paul's time in the city of Ephesus. It's what chapter 19 details. And we looked last week at how in verses 19 and 20, after those sons of Sceva were attacked by the demon-possessed man, that many came to Christ as a result of that. And then how these new Ephesians, these new believers, these new Christians, they renounced their occult practices, and as a result, they cast all of their witchcraft books into the fire and repented of their sins and followed the Lord Jesus Christ fully. And so Paul continued his ministry there, and as a result, according to verse 20, it says, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And so, having been in Ephesus now, if you read the whole text, for almost 3 years, which was a long time for Paul, having been there about 3 years at this point, Paul, by, according to this text, the Spirit's direction, he sets his sight on moving on to Macedonia and Achaia, and then to Jerusalem, with an ultimate desire to bring the gospel to the capital, Rome, according to verse 21. And so in preparation for that ministry, we read that Paul sends his helpers, his partners, Timothy and Erastus. He sends them away to Macedonia to meet him later while he stayed a while there in Ephesus, according to verse 22. And we're not entirely sure why Paul stayed behind, probably just to, you know, shore up some loose ends there while, you know, before heading out to meet up with Timothy and Erastus. And so this would have allowed Timothy and Erastus to go and scope out the area ahead of them, maybe raise some funds. We've talked about that before in previous sermons about how Paul's helpers helped Paul. But as we looked at a couple weeks ago, the city of Ephesus, in just the brief study of it, and if you go and study it a little bit more for yourselves, you're going to find that it was filled with just a vast amount of religious diversity. You had Jews in the city, and you also had followers of occult practices. And in the case of our text today, you also had worshipers of the pagan god Artemis. And so this meant that the people who were coming to Christ, the people who were being converted, the people who were becoming Christians in the city of Ephesus, they were just as diverse. And so far, again, we've focused mostly on how the gospel had impacted the Jews of the area, as well as those occultists that we look at last week. But today we're going to see how the gospel impacted really the far more common pagan worshipers of Ephesus, those worshipers of the gods of the Ephesians. Most people in Ephesus, they would have worshipped Artemis. And it was a very, very common religion of the day. And so it only makes sense that many of those Artemis worshipers would hear the gospel and they would be saved along with the Jews and along with the occultists. And so it really shows us the impact and the effect of the gospel as it continues to grow, as it continues to be spread, as God continues to save one individual after the next. And ultimately, really, what we're seeing in this text, how it actually changes, how the gospel itself changes an entire culture as a result. And so, again, this teaches us that as the gospel becomes more and more prevalent, as we as Christians, as we share the gospel, and God continues to give the increase to that gospel as he saves people, that the gospel is going to have some very, very real practical impacts. And it's those impacts of the gospel that I want us to look at today from our text and see what we can glean. And so the title of our sermon today is just very simply, Practical Impacts of the Gospel. Practical impacts of the gospel. How exactly will the gospel impact both the culture itself, as we see in this text, as well as individuals? How does the gospel do that? What should we expect as Christians to happen as more and more and more people are confronted and converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And along with that, what are some very practical things that we can learn, that Christians can do in order to see to it that the gospel does have that impact? What can we do practically to make sure that the gospel makes a big impact on the culture as well as individuals? And so that's all we're going to be taking a look at today. And so let's get into it. Point number one, the gospel will make an impact culturally. The gospel will make an impact culturally. Again, let's pick up in verse 23. Read these verses with me. It says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way," capital W referring to Christianity, "no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trade and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so practically we see here, practically speaking, we see that as more and more people became Christians, naturally, less and less people were pagan. Less and less people worship the pagan gods. And that only makes sense, really, from a very practical standpoint, a bottom line, almost business standpoint, right? As one thing grows, as one product begins to increase, other products begin to decrease. For instance, when smartphones became a thing, the sale of flip phones decreased, right? For some of us, right? Does Brother Steve, I know, Brother Steve's not here today, I can pick on him. Does he still have a flip? No, he doesn't have a flip phone anymore. I know. Well, he's got a smartphone. That's good, you know. But again, as one product increases, another product is going to decrease, and it's the same here with Christianity versus the pagan religions. And so, going along with that kind of business-like mentality, we see here that there is indeed a lot of money to be made by religion. And as we saw last week through the occult books that the Ephesians threw into the fire, the Bible points out that those books were worth 50,000. Pieces of silver. That's a big amount of money, even by today's standards, according to verse 19. And even if you're not particularly religious, money can still be made through religion, through the creation and selling of all kinds of paraphernalia that goes along with that particular religion. And Christianity is obviously no exception to that, right? You just walk into your Christian bookstore and you're going to see just a huge amount of variety of religious items that you can buy and that businessmen make a lot of money by. But in the case of Demetrius, he was making money by creating, according to verse 24, silver shrines of the idol or the false god Artemis. Again, there was a lot of money to be made as pagan worshipers. They would come and they would buy these little silver statues, these little shrines, and also not just from Demetrius, but also it was a big business. Other craftsmen would be crafting them as well, so that basically these people could perform their religion so that they could worship their god. Dr. R.C. Sproul gives a good summary here when he writes this. He says, an important guild of silversmiths had developed at Ephesus on account of the large number of religious pilgrims. The pilgrims came to worship the goddess Diana, Artemis in the Greek, who is portrayed by a famous statue at Ephesus as a fertility goddess with many breasts. Her image, which had fallen from the sky, according to verse 35, was probably a meteorite that the people had begun to worship. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And not only was it the object of religious pilgrimage, but it was also a banking depository as well. Making silver shrines and images of the goddess was a very important trade. So very clearly, Diana, Artemis, and the other Greek gods for that matter, were really just a business commodity. They were a means to an end in order for, especially for Demetrius and the craftsmen, to make wealth. I mean, yeah, he does pay kind of religious homage to the goddess. He says in verse 27, he calls her the great goddess Artemis, and he even worries about that the rise of Christianity, according to that same verse, that Artemis might be deposed of her magnificence. But you notice that those comments, that those very religious, you know, pious-type comments, that they are kind of an afterthought, right? As he mentions first, he mentions that his real concern is that his business was declining. As the pagan religion dwindled, so would his business. In other words, Demetrius really, at his heart, really didn't care much about the religion of Artemis. He cared only about the money. And so we see here that, as a result, he not only stirs up the silver craftsmen of the area who are also reliant upon the temple goddess for their wealth, but he also stirs up the rest of the city. He stirs up them into a riotous frenzy, attacking Paul and his company. And again, we're going to take a look at that more in a second. But what I want us to focus on now is the fact that not only does the gospel impact individuals, but you'll notice, according to this text, that it ultimately changed the very, very landscape of the Ephesian culture. As more and more people got saved, as I said before, the culture, how people lived, in other words, and what they bought in this particular case, it changed. And so when the gospel begins to take an effect in the culture, it will impact individual people's lives. And as a result, as more and more people come to Christ, it will affect entire cities, as we see here. It'll affect entire towns and countries. It'll affect the world, and it has, really, when we think about it. That's how powerful the gospel is. It has the power to change the very fabric of society. This is the message that we preach. But again, as we look at the world around us, I'd argue that, by and large, the culture war, as we sometimes call it, for this country especially, has often been lost to satanic influence. Again, I talked about this last Sunday. We are inundated with so much demonic teaching, influence from the television, from internet, all of these things. And I believe that evangelicalism itself has gotten to the point where the world seems to be influencing the church more than the church influencing the culture. It's a very sad state of affairs that evangelicalism is in today. And thus, looking at the widespread reach of Satan's influence and the damage that's being done and currently being done today, we can get overwhelmed. I know I can. We can get overwhelmed to the point where we just do nothing. We just kind of throw up our hands and just kind of give up on the culture. Where we just kind of, you know, hide our light under the bushel, right? Kind of hide the fact that we are Christians, where we never ever share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, where, again, by our actions anyways, we are actually showing that we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. You know, we allow the ever-increasing anti-Christian culture to essentially make us deny, maybe not openly, but by our actions anyway, the power that this message of salvation has. It is the message of God. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But we show by our actions anyway that we don't really believe that. That we don't really believe that it has the power not only to save sinners, but also to change society, to change the world. This message is a world-changing message. And again, in other words, what we need to believe is that if we are simply obedient to God and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God will be faithful to save people. And then as a result of more and more people coming to Christ, that our culture will indeed change as more and more people are saved. Again, if you want to see the world change, you need to share the gospel, right? That's what it is. You know, a lot of times I sit around with Christians and just hear them. They complain about the culture. They lament about the state of where America is. And, you know, I can't believe that things have gotten so bad. I, you know, can't believe what they're teaching nowadays, what they're teaching in the school, all of these things. And yet, you talk to those same Christians oftentimes who are quick to complain about that kind of darkness. And you ask them the question, well, when was the last time you actually shared Jesus with somebody? And oftentimes they can't tell you. And so by not sharing the gospel with others, we really are showing deep down in our heart of hearts that really we don't believe in the power of this message. And that we don't believe in the power of God through that message to change lives and indeed change the world around us. That's what we show when we don't share the gospel. And so, again, if we want to see the world change, we need to be sharing the gospel, period. And practically means that again, we need to find ways in which we can more effectively affect and have that impact culturally with the gospel. Our light as a church family needs to burn brighter than it is. It needs to burn bright if we're going to see individual people get saved and indeed the culture around us changed all for the glory of God. We all live in this culture, right? We all live, usually most of us live in the Eastford area. We live in Ashford, Woodstock, Union, and folks, or wherever you're at, you can't give up on your culture. You cannot give up on your city. You cannot give up on your town. And so what that means is that we need to get involved in seeing that the gospel has an impact on these communities. We can't give up on our towns. And so practically speaking, I think that just in terms of getting involved in the town and seeing to it that the gospel has an impact on our culture, I think one thing that our church does in a really, really good way is being involved in the educational and indeed the political life of our community. Our church does that very well. Many of you I know are members of the Board of Education. You're really involved in the school or you hold other positions in the town. And I think that that's awesome. I think that that is needed. I think that that needs to continue and grow. And why is that? Well, it's because those opportunities, they lend themselves to more opportunities to share the gospel in those places, right? To influence the town itself for Jesus Christ, right? As a matter of fact, as we see from our text, again, jumping down a few verses, after the riots took place, we see the gospel had impacted the city of Ephesus so much so, in such a positive way, that the town clerk of the city of Ephesus actually gets up and defends Paul. Pick up with me in verse 35. Notice it says this. It says, and when the town clerk of the city of Ephesus, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we should give to justify this commotion. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so, obviously Paul and his ministry and his company, they had such a testimony to that community that the obviously pagan town clerk here in the city of Ephesus actually steps in to defend them. The town clerk, the pagan town clerk, steps in to defend them from the accusers. So clearly Paul and the Christians there, they had that awesome testimony there with the leaders of the community. And I would argue that we need to have the same here in Eastford and in our surrounding communities. That's the kind of testimony that we need to aim for in our town. And so, while I think it's kind of it might be a little bit of an abnormal application, I think it's fitting. I think that if we want to see the gospel impact our culture, we need to get involved with our community. It's what we need to do. We need to put ourselves into positions where we can spread the gospel, where God will give us providential opportunities and appointments wherein we can share the gospel effectively. And so what does this mean? It means that you need to keep doing what many of you are already doing, getting involved in things like the politics of our town and the Board of Education, volunteer to help at events outside of the context of the local church. I know that our school here in town, I mean, it's a very, very small school, and so they don't do a lot of after-school activities. And so, again, I would say talk to the superintendent of the schools. Talk to the principal. They are both awesome women. They let me go into the schools and let me do painting classes for the kids over the years. And I know that they would be really, really welcome to other things and willing for our church to do more. And so I think we need to get on that as a church. It's an opportunity that really not a lot of churches really have in their communities, to be able to have that kind of a close-knit relationship with the schools. But if it's not the school, I would say get involved with other things, community events. Get to know people in town. Run for office if you feel led, right? I don't preach politics from this pulpit, ever. You guys know this. But I will say this, is that Christians, they're not forbid from being political. They're not forbid from voting and being involved in the political process. In fact, I would argue that we need more of that. Again, if we want to see things change, if we want to see real change happen on that particular level, on a cultural level, what do Christians need to do? They need to step up. They need to step up and take those positions and get the gospel into places like our town hall, into places like our government establishments. That's what needs to happen. And going further, I would say this, just as a testimony for our church here, just as corporately as a church, I would say that we need to utilize what God has given us, like our facilities, for instance, to bless the community. And I'm thankful that we've only increased that. That's actually been one of the main things that has really, really increased throughout the whole COVID process. I mean, many of you know this. We're now letting the Woodstock Cornet Band, we're letting them use our facilities on Sunday evenings to practice. And we've opened up opportunities with the American Red Cross. We've had a whole bunch of blood drives and those kind of things. And we need to do more of those things. We need to be seeking more opportunities for our church to be a blessing from the community. Yeah, we might receive pushback from the Demetriuses of our community, but again, as the community becomes less and less pagan, that's going to happen. But that ought not to stop us. It ought not to stop us from seeing the gospel go forth, to see the shrines of Artemis, to see the pagan ideology set aside in Eastford and replaced with the gospel, right? Amen, right? So again, I just would argue this. It just becomes so easy for us just to kind of hold up in our church building, to keep the gospel here, to hold up in our Baptist bubbles and just whatever, just wait for the Holocaust to happen. But folks, again, I would just say this, that there's nothing wrong with Christians and our church itself with getting involved and having that kind of impact culturally for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, why should that be reserved for the pagans only, right? We need to get involved. We need to. I mean, who knows what God could do in our little town here and in our state and our country if we as Christians simply stepped up. Amen? That's what we need to be doing. And so may God bless us as we share the gospel, as we get involved. And by his grace, hopefully, Lord willing, by his grace, see an impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our town, beginning here, and in the culture around us. Amen? Amen. But moving on to point number two, the gospel will make an impact on individuals' emotions. Pick up with me again in verse 28, taking a look at the riots here. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so, as we see in this text, as a result of the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ that it was having on the culture there, some people got very, very upset. In fact, it says in verse 28 that they were enraged, enraged. And this very, very emotional rage, it spread like wildfire throughout the city, to the point where they were dragging Paul and his companions to the theater, really in order to try and charge him for treason and maybe even kill them for betraying that pagan goddess. And there were attempts by both Paul in verse 30 and Alexander in verse 33 and 34 to stop everything, but it didn't happen. The people weren't having it. The rage and the confusion, as verse 32 calls it, was too great, to the point where all that this crowd could do was essentially repeat these slogans, repeat these cliches in order to drown out any attempts to calm the situation through any kind of rationale, through any kind of rational explanation. They weren't going to hear it. It was so emotionally driven that according to verse 32, it says that some did not even know why they had come together. They didn't even understand why they were there. There was no semblance of rational discussion. There was no debate. There was no civilized discourse among these people. It was just blinding emotion, raw rage and confusion. And really, that's ultimately what riots are, or any other form of mob violence. That's what it is. It's riots. They are rooted in emotions that run amok, as ideologies that people might cling to very strongly and passionately as they perceive them being attacked. And again, it leads to this emotionally driven, oftentimes violent actions in order to justify themselves, in order to justify any maybe perceived injustices or whatever. Rather than simply stopping and talking and thinking, maybe you know, talking with Paul and some of these others and having a rationally thought out, thoughtful conversation. Instead, what took the lead? Emotions. And in this particular case, anger. And this anger spread, and thus violent, confused, non-thinking mobs were formed. And again, we see this happen throughout all cultures. I mean, we seen it in our own country recently, in our own country. It's very, very sad to see. And now, I would just say this in way of application. Practically speaking, in terms of evangelism, in terms of sharing the gospel, usually in our sharing of the gospel of Jesus, riots aren't going to happen, okay, in our culture anyways. Not speaking to our brothers and sisters overseas, but usually you probably aren't going to have a mob drag you away for believing in Jesus and sharing that message with others. It's just not going to happen. However, I would argue this, that oftentimes in sharing the gospel, it will result in the root cause of those riots, namely unfettered emotions. That's what it will result in, and especially in our culture today. I would argue this, is that if you share the gospel regularly, as you should, you will at some point have to deal with somebody who responds to that gospel, to that message, in a very overly emotional, negative way, devoid of any kind of deep thought or consideration of any kind. You're going to end up dealing with that. And why is this? It's because culturally speaking, by and large, people don't think rationally anymore, all right? They don't think about anything anymore, right? I mean, instead, by and large, people are often driven by what? They're often driven by, you know, what they see on social media, unfounded, unresearched ideologies, you know, sound clips and snippets, which lead to just unfettered rage, unfettered emotion, just like the people in our text today. The people that you see rioting in this text or anywhere, those people are not thinking people. They're not using their brains. They're using their hearts, okay? They are emotional people. Again, not driven by their brains, but by their hearts. And as I said, this is most people today. They see something on the news, or you read something on the internet, or a tweet online, and that stirs up an emotion in your heart to the point where they get enraged and then act accordingly to that rage. And very few people take the time to stop and to think and to research and to dialogue with others and then come to an informed conclusion on things, devoid from emotion. And again, we see this kind of ignorance most assuredly in our politics today, I would argue, on both sides of the aisle. But we see it especially when it comes to Christianity. Especially when it comes to what the Bible actually says, biblical teaching and the gospel of Jesus as well. I mean, for instance, I'm going to bring up an uncomfortable subject, but if you get into a discussion about the gay and lesbian thing going on today, LGBTQ, alphabet, whatever it is called today, if you get into a discussion about that today with somebody and share a biblical Christian perspective with somebody who might be in opposition to it, you will most likely, in most cases, you're not going to be met with a very well thought out, rational answer You're not usually going to be met with a back and forth discussion on the matter, but usually a very, very emotionally driven response, to say the least. I mean, there are exceptions to the rules. I've gotten into good conversations about that with others, but for the most part, if that subject itself comes up, and that's just one part of the Bible's teaching, if that subject comes up, it's not going to be the most intellectually stimulating conversation. It's not. Very heartfelt, very emotional conversation, but that's about it. I mean, once upon a time, folks, I mean, people used to use their brains instead of their hearts concerning these subjects, but today, I would just say that those days are long gone oftentimes. Meaning this, is that when you share Jesus with someone, you are bound to run into someone who is going to respond negatively to that message, and that response being rooted in unfounded emotion. Again, they might not riot in the streets as a result of the gospel, but they might riot in their heart. They're going to riot in their heart, like those in Paul's time who simply repeated cliche, non-thinking statements. Oh, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What does that even mean, right? And you can think of all sorts of cliches in our culture today that people just repeat, like sound clips, just non-thinking cliches. And then when people don't buy it, they just repeat it louder. And again, just these mindless sound bites, it's just going to happen. And so this kind of reaction to the gospel, we need to be ready for it. It ought not to surprise us. I mean, Jesus makes it clear over and over and over again that oftentimes as a result of simply calling yourself a Christian, of simply aligning yourself with Jesus, believing in the things of the Bible, and living those things out, that you're going to be hated. Which, by the way, hatred in and of itself, anger, that kind of hatred is an emotional response, right? I mean, Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He said, you will be hated for my name's sake. You will be hated. It's a promise, okay? I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. You know, and again, we have to bear that in mind. And therefore, we need to be prepared for the negative emotional impact that the gospel will sometimes create in the heart of others. And as I see it in this text, we can respond in two ways. Take a look at verse 30. First, we see Paul in verse 30. He wanted to stay. And he wanted to continue and share Jesus Christ with that mob. And at the same time, we see other Christians who wouldn't let him do it. They wouldn't let him do it. And so the first very, very practical application to really overly emotional responses to the gospel would be to push through it, would be to stay and to reason with that person, regardless of their emotions. I mean, had Paul not been stopped by his companions, there would have been nothing wrong with him staying there and going into the theater. He might have gotten killed, he may have gotten stoned for it or beat up, but there was nothing wrong with continuing to try and see these people come to Christ. I mean, Paul believed, if you read throughout all of his epistles, he believed in the sovereignty of God and evangelism, and thus he feared nothing when it came to sharing the gospel. He knew that God would indeed, he would continue to use him and increase and give the increase to the seed no matter what. And so we ought not to allow the emotions of someone potentially getting out of hand to stop us from continuing to share that message of salvation with them. Meaning this, is that there might be somebody in your life that you know is unsaved, that you know needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you also know this, is that getting into a discussion about Christianity, getting into a discussion about the gospel is not going to turn out so well. Do you have anybody like that in your life? I got many people in my life like that, right? You know that if you bring up the gospel, that they're going to get annoyed, that they're going to get angry with you, and so the conversation is not going to go very well. It's just going to happen. And our response is often to do what? We simply avoid the topic altogether. A lot of times that's rooted in self-preservation for our own comforts. Oftentimes we don't want to get angry. We don't want to be hurt, and so we just don't bother. We don't bother getting into it. We don't share the message, even though we know that they need to hear it. We know that they need to hear it. But I just say this, believer, and I've been guilty of this as well, that we need to love lost souls more than that. We need to love them more than our comforts. I mean, knowing that their final eternal destiny, apart from Jesus Christ, will be the fires of hell. I mean, that ought to override any kind of apprehension, any kind of hesitation that we have in sharing the gospel with the lost. I mean, yeah, they might get upset with us because I shared the gospel with them, right? But we love them too much. I love you too much. I'm not going to let you escape. I want you to hear this message. I want you to know Jesus. You know, I want you to go to heaven. I want you to know all of his promises. And so again, that's one potential response to the emotional impact that the gospel will have, is staying and sharing. But we also see a completely contrasting response in this text, namely not doing it, getting out of there. As I said, according to verse 30, Paul wanted to stay, but according to that same verse, the disciples would not let him. Would not let him. And so in other words, these disciples, they saw what was going on here. They saw the raw emotion of this crowd and that Paul wasn't going to do anything else but basically stir up more strife. And so what did they do? They overrided him. They didn't let him go and do so. And so what this teaches us is that sometimes when someone is in an emotional frenzy, and that's going to happen if you share the gospel, sometimes when they're in an emotional frenzy and it becomes very, very clear that the situation is going to do more to distract from the gospel rather than promote the gospel, oftentimes it's best to remove ourselves from the situation. That's a perfectly viable thing to do. Sometimes the Lord, he'll make it very, very, very clear in our evangelistic efforts that he's shutting the door, that we shouldn't proceed any further, that we ought to move on. And I saw this most assuredly when I was pastoring in Enfield, and I did a lot of door-to-door ministry, go knocking on doors, knocked on a ton of doors in Enfield, almost all of them actually, and knock on, mostly because Enfield is so compressed, all the houses are right on top of each other. But again, for all the bad press that door-to-door evangelism gets, see many people come to Christ as a result. Many of those folks are still serving in churches out that way today. God gave a lot of success. But more times than not, when I'd be out knocking on doors sharing the gospel, there were those who obviously did not want you there. And that's just going to happen. They didn't want you on their property, which happens. And so in those particular cases, when they made it very clear that they wanted me to leave, what did I do? Did I stay there and stick my foot in the door or just continue to pester them? No, I moved on. I moved on, and I did so because if I didn't, it would only distract from the message of the gospel, maybe even anger them needlessly if I didn't leave right away. And so I just use that as an example, more of an extreme example, but God can and does. He makes it practically clear when it's time for us to move on in our evangelistic efforts. He does, just like he did with Paul. And so what this means is that you might be attempting to share the gospel with someone, and maybe the conversation just goes off the rails, and the person just... just rage or whatever. You know what I mean? It becomes very, very clear that it's time to end this conversation and walk away from the situation. I would just say that there's nothing wrong with that from time to time. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, overall, we need God's wisdom in finding that right balance between the two. God needs to give us and grant us that wisdom. But because, I mean, when we share the gospel, every situation is different. And so we need to rely upon God to show us when to stay and continue to push the button, continue to share the gospel of Jesus, and indeed when to stop. And so we need to pray that God would give us that kind of wisdom. But overall, I would just pray that just in general, we'd be sharing the gospel regularly. It's what we need to be doing, seeking new ways to do so, and ultimately trusting God to give the increase to that message so that again, by his grace, we would see these very, very practical impacts of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Eastford and beyond. And so I know I say it oftentimes, let's get out there this week and see some people get saved. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this passage and for Paul's example, and God, for what you did with the believers at Ephesus. And God, I just pray that we as a church would follow suit, God, that we would desire to see the gospel impact both individual lives, Lord, and as a result of more and more people coming to know you as Savior, God, that our culture, our community would indeed be affected by it. God, I pray for the testimony of Eastford Baptist Church. I pray, God, that we as a church body, as a family, would be seen as that city on a hill that cannot be hid. God, that we would be a blessing to our community around us. That we would formulate our ministries and utilize our facilities for your glory. And indeed, for each of us as members, God, that we would become involved in our respective communities. God, that we would take those opportunities that you have granted to us within the towns and cities, Lord, that you have us living, beginning right here in Eastford, to go and to utilize those opportunities to share Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd add your blessing by seeing more and more people come to know you as Savior, God, as a result of our ministry. And Lord, that you would indeed grant us wisdom in how we go about sharing the gospel. God, we see in this text, we see two different approaches, Lord, from those who are with Paul and Paul himself. And indeed, Lord, we need to be bold in the gospel, but we also need to be wise. And so your word says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of you who gives to all men liberally and does not withhold. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant each of us wisdom in evangelism, knowing when to open our mouths and when not to. But overarchingly, God, I pray that you'd grant us boldness to share the message, and that as a result, God, that you would give the increase, saving by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.